Amen. You can be seated. It's good to be with the body. It's good to be with other believers. It's good to worship together. If you would agree with that, would you respond simply by saying amen? Amen. It's good to see you, City View Church. So glad that you're here. Hey, if you have your Bibles, I want you to go ahead and open them to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13 and 14 is where we're going to spend our evening together. I'm glad that you're here. If you're here for the first time, thanks so much for worshiping with us. Excited to be able to dive into God's Word with you. We've been in a series for a little while now. I'll give you a little bit of context for the series so you don't feel lost, but I'm excited that you guys are here. The book of Acts chapter 13 and 14. Question I want to start off tonight with is simply this. What do you believe about the Great Commission? What do you personally believe about the Great Commission? Some of you may have an answer immediately. Some of you may be here tonight like, I have never heard of the Great Commission. Like, what is the Great Commission? The Great Commission comes from a passage in the Scriptures at the end of Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew 28, verse 19, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I will be with you always to the ends of the age." These are Jesus' final words recorded in the book of Matthew, and it is considered the great commission for His people. He has instructed His followers of what they are to do when He is no longer with them. It's interesting, and in 2021, so just a few years ago, Barna Research Group, they do different research, they take different polls to kind of help people think through the current state of the church and religion, Christianity, different things like that. This group did a poll, and they asked pastors and church members about the Great Commission. They asked them about this particular passage, right? And this idea of the Great Commission of going and making disciples of all nations. And it was incredibly telling some of the results that they got back. They asked this question: missions is a calling for some or a mandate for all? That was one of the questions on the poll. Again, asked to pastors and church members, it was interesting the response. Pastors responding to that question, 85% of pastors, ministers, church leaders said that the Great Commission, the mission of the church, is a mandate for all believers. Of church members, their response, only 25% said that they agree that missions is a mandate for all believers. Barna entitled this particular set of research, "The Great Disconnect." Because very clearly, very evidently, there is a disconnect from what church pastors and leaders and ministers believe about the Great Commission and what the body of Christ, church members, believe about the Great Commission. This has become the great disconnect, they said. I think that, unfortunately, too many people treat the Great Commission like our fellow Atlanteans would treat a speed limit sign. Instead of the Great Commission, it's become more of the great suggestion. You know what I'm saying? Like, that's more of a suggestion, right? That's not actually the speed limit. It's actually 95, not 65, right? It's treated like a suggestion. Like, if you have time, if you got resources, or if you're like among the elite Christians, then you can go on mission, right? The Great Commission has become the great suggestion. Instead of you, I would submit to you that it has become a great problem. A great problem that I believe God's Word speaks to, God's Word talks about, God's Word addresses and desires, and clearly desires that the Lord wants all of us to be on this mission together. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, again, Jesus, just before he ascends, he says, I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. I want you to be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This series in the book of Acts, we've entitled Neighbors to Nations, because Acts 1:8 is a framework for how we understand the entire book of Acts. In the early parts, we looked and we saw the early church and their ministry in Jerusalem. And then a few chapters later, after one named Stephen was killed, the church was scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And we saw ministry happening and the gospel going to those regions and those areas. And tonight, beginning in Acts chapter 13, for the rest of the book, we will see ministry, the mission, the kingdom of God, the gospel message, starting for the very first time to be advanced to the ends of the earth. Tonight's message is entitled The First Mission Journey. If you're taking notes, The First Mission Journey. At the very beginning of our chapter, there's a few people gathered together. We'll read in a second. But it's very interesting. The Holy Spirit says, I want you to set these two people apart for me for the work that I have called them. And then at the end of chapter 14, these people return, having completed the work that I have called them to. This tells us that chapter 13 and 14 are meant to be looked at together. And what we get in these two chapters is the first foreign mission ever taken by a believer. The first overseas mission, if you will. We're going to look at and see the progression. We're going to see the movement of the church, the expansion of the kingdom and the gospel through this first mission. Saul and Barnabas are the primary people on this mission. They take one named John Mark with them, and they set out on a journey that would take, we read in two chapters, but would roughly have taken about 1 to 2 years. So we see in just a few chapters a significant amount of time, energy, and resources spent making this journey. This first foreign mission, I believe, gives us incredible insight into what we can learn about living on mission and going to the nations. I'll say it to you this way. I would not think that we would be very effective going to the nations until we can first go to our neighbors. We probably won't be super successful going overseas until we can go across the street. And so, when you and I look at this first foreign mission, there are a few key takeaways and lessons that will inform how we go to our neighbors, how we live on mission and evangelize to those across the street, and prayerfully, hopefully, will reconnect the heart of the church, which is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So, what I want to do is, there's a lot of verses we're going to read. I'm also going to show you guys a map so you can kind of visually see it. Raise your hand if you're a visual learner. Okay, I see them. We're going to see a couple of maps, maybe able to connect the dots a little bit. But I want to read, I want to start off, and I want to begin in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, we'll read to verse 12. It says this. It says, now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Saul, we've learned a significant amount about thus far. As they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, here it is, for the work which I have called them. Then after they had fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they were sent to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus, arriving in Salamis, and proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. They also had John as their assistant, John called John Mark. When they had traveled the whole island as far as Paphos, they came across a sorcerer, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man.
This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and wanted to hear the word of God, but Elymas, the sorcerer, that is the meaning of his name, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul also called Paul. Pause. From this moment on, Saul, the persecutor of the church, Saul, the one radically transformed on the road to Damascus, Saul, the light to the Gentiles that the Holy Spirit had set apart, is now Paul, the one we refer to and think about and talk about as the author of a significant portion of the New Testament. It's Barnabas and Paul here. But also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, stared straight at Elymas and said, "You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery, you son of the devil, an enemy of all that is right. Won't you ever stop perverting the straight paths of the Lord? Now look, the Lord's hand is against you. You are going to be blind and will not see the sun for a time." Immediately a mist and a darkness fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then, when he saw what had happened, the proconsul believed because he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. There are three key takeaways. Before I do that, I want you to look at the map real quick. We have it right here. The map kind of gives you, because there's a lot of tricky words to read. Y'all are like, "Man, I'm glad I'm not reading the scripture tonight." But here's what I want you to see. If you notice, it says Syria right down here at the bottom right. And it says, "And they were gathered at Antioch. And they went to Seleucia, and from there sailed to Salamis." Now, this island of Cyprus contains Salamis, and they went throughout the whole island as far as Paphos. And that is where they encountered the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. So you see, it's already going overseas. They sailed, they went throughout this whole island, and now they have this first encounter. The interesting thing about Sergius Paulus is the proconsul. He would have been the highest person in the governing authority of the entire island right there. It's very interesting. So they went all the way, and at the peak of the person that they're trying to reach, they encountered great opposition. But here's what I want to say. There are three key takeaways from Paul's first missionary journey that I think will inform how we live on mission as well. Okay? First key takeaway is this. Opposition is often a sign of opportunity. Opposition is often a sign of opportunity. You see, while Paul and Barnabas experienced success throughout this whole island, it was an audience with the proconsul, the head governing official, the head of the island, where they experienced their first opposition. However, this opposition would lead to one of their greatest opportunities so far. There's a man by the name of Adoniram Judson, if you're unfamiliar. He's a famous Christian missionary, who was a missionary to the Burma and the Burmese people. And while on mission, a war broke out. The Anglo-Burmese War is what it was called. And being Anglo, he was arrested and he was put into prison for 17 months because they thought he was a British spy. His wife was there, and his wife did everything to try to get him out of prison, tried to tell them, like, "No, you don't understand. Like, he's not a British spy." They did everything. And for 17 months, Adoniram Judson sat in a prison cell and realized that the very people that he needed to gather favor with were the ones that had imprisoned him. And he gathered favor. He witnessed to them. He engaged them. He built a relationship with them. And after 17 months, when he got out, he was one of the only people allowed to stay in the region to continue his ministry and his work. The very thing that he and his wife thought might be some of their greatest opposition and difficulty and obstacle keeping them from doing their mission became the thing that set them up for their mission. I think when people struggle to live on mission and to engage with people and to share the gospel, and the moment it's easy, "Oh, I can do this," and then finally opposition hits, persecution hits, struggle hits, someone stands in the way, we are too quick to give it up. We hang it up right there. Or we start to do this, and Dustin mentioned this even last week, we start to pray against that thing. "God, if you would get me out of this situation, God, if I wasn't in this job, I'm telling you, I would be so effective for your kingdom."
God, if I didn't live, if I lived here, if I did this thing, if I didn't have to face blank, whatever it is, we start to pray against all the opposition rather than pausing and beginning to ask the question, God, is this where you're actually leading me? It says that he stared Elymas straight in the face. And I think if as believers we could learn to look our opposition dead in the eye, we would see very clearly that that is where God is oftentimes sending us. One of the surest signs that you are where God wants you to be is when the enemy begins to attack. Why? Let's just think strategically real quick. Why would the enemy spend any time attacking someone spiritually when they are not already where God wants them to be? If they are not doing what God wants them to do or not where God wants them to be, he's already got check mark over our lives. But when you are where God wants you to be, when you're doing the things that God wants you to do, when you're speaking the truth, when God asks you to speak the truth, and you begin to face attack, that is oftentimes a very clear indicator that that is the opportunity that God is giving you. The question is, will you take it? Will you take that opportunity? Or will, in the face of opposition, will you turn away and to leave it behind and wait for maybe just for somebody else to come along and do it? The opposition that you're facing, maybe it's relational, maybe it's professional, social. Whatever opposition you're facing in living your life as a believer and trying to share the good news of the gospel, whatever opposition you're facing, I think may probably be your greatest opportunity for the gospel so far. Will you take it? Will you do with that opportunity what God wants you to do, what he has set apart for you to do? Don't let opposition discourage you. Let it encourage you, because likely you're right where God wants you to be. So that's the first key indicator. That's the first takeaway, is that opposition is often a sign of opportunity. I want to continue to read, because there's a lot of this passage that we got to get to. I want to continue to read. Look at verses 13 through 15 real quick. Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and went back to Jerusalem. They continued their journey from Perga and reached Pisidian Antioch. Now, you say, wait, is this another Antioch? Yes, there is like 17 Antiochs, right? Just like there's like 7 or 8 Fayettevilles, you know what I'm saying? It's like, which Fayetteville were we talking about here? Georgia, North, what are we doing? You know, so there's a lot of Antiochs. This was that region's Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, you can speak." Pause. Take a look. I want you to see where they're going now. This map shows that after they were done on the island, after they had finished at Paphos, they sailed to Perga at Pamphylia. And then they went up, you see it, to Pisidian Antioch. So now it's going back to the mainland, back up to Antioch, and that's the region that they're doing ministry right there. So after this, they said, "Hey, if you have any encouragement, please speak it to us." And if you've been with us any time, you know that speeches have been a big theme. Speaking the word of God has been a big theme in the book of Acts so far. This right here is technically Paul's first sermon. He starts with the law and the prophets. He recounts the history of God's people. And he gets straight to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one God raised from the dead. And he presents the gospel to those that should have gotten it, right? He shares using the Word of God, using the Old Testament, how Jesus really is the Christ. And that if you believe in him, if you repent and believe in him, you will be forgiven of your sins. He preaches this whole entire message. And then I want to continue on. I want to go jump over to Acts 13, verse 48. After his sermon, after they preach, after they encourage, it says this: "When the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and honored the word of the Lord, and all who had been appointed to eternal life believed.
The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the prominent God-fearing women and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their district. But Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Take a look again at the map. Let's just keep moving along. From Antioch, they were dispelled and went to Iconium and continued to preach the gospel. Chapter 14, verse 1. In Iconium, they entered the Jewish synagogue as usual and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers, so they stayed there a long time and spoke boldly for the Lord, who testified the message of His grace by enabling them to do signs and wonders. But the people of the city were divided, some siding with the Jews and others with the apostles, when an attempt was made by both the Jews, the Gentiles and the Jews, with their rulers to mistreat and stone them. They found out about it, and they fled to the Lycaonian. Come on, somebody say Lycaonian. I had to look that one up. Towns of Lystra and Derbe, and to the surrounding countryside. There they continued preaching the gospel. Back to the map, if you want to see it. They were in Iconium, and they went from Iconium to Lystra, and then to Derbe, right? Now, here's what's interesting. When they were in Lystra, something very interesting happens, and it's going to give us our next takeaway. I want you to follow along with this particular story, because there's been a theme so far. Everywhere they go, they've gone to a certain group of people with a certain mindset about how to get the gospel to them. And in this section, it kind of changes a little bit. Follow along with me. Beginning in verse 8 of chapter 14. In Lystra, a man was sitting who was without strength in his feet and never walked and had been lame from birth. He listened as Paul spoke and looked directly at him. And seeing he had faith to be healed, Paul said in a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." And he jumped up and began to walk around. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker." The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the town, brought bulls and wreaths to the gates because he intended, with the crowds, to offer sacrifice. The apostles Barnabas and Paul tore their robes when they heard this and rushed into the crowd, shouting, "People, why are you doing these things? We are people also just like you. We are proclaiming good news to you that you turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and everything in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to go their own way, although he did not leave himself without a witness, since he did what is good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and filling you with food and your hearts with joy." Even though they said these things, they barely stopped the crowds from sacrificing to them. This section here is really interesting. And this is our second takeaway. If you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. Don't let context compromise your content. Don't let context compromise your content. Seth, that sounds pithy. Awesome, brother. What do you mean? If you notice, even back in chapter 13, verse 5, it says they went to who first? To the Jews. Where did they go first? To the synagogues. How did they begin their gospel presentation? With the Word of God. And then it says, then they began to speak in a way where both Jews and Greeks believed. And then here, in the face of pagan worship, Greek mythology, they were going to offer sacrifices because they thought they were gods. And what did Barnabas and Paul do? What did Paul say? How did he respond? If you notice, he did not start with the Old Testament. He didn't begin with the Word of God. That had been the strategy up until this point. Why did it change? Because these people had no frame of reference for the Bible, for the Word. They had no... You're talking about the Old Testament? I've never heard it. The covenant?
Yahweh? Never heard of him, right? This would have been what would have happened if it would have got if they would have started with the same strategy. Instead, Paul and Barnabas, realizing the context they were in, took the opportunity to preach the gospel using what people have called general revelation. Look at the heavens. Look at the earth. Look at everything that fills it. God is so gracious that He even gave you rain. He gave you food. He started with the fact that people have experienced God and they don't even know Him yet. Instead of compromising the message, they adapted it to their context. There's another story I read this week, and this one blew my mind. There was a man by the name of John Richardson. He was a Canadian missionary to Papua New Guinea. And he went to go do missions to a tribe called the Sawi tribe. Somebody say Sawi tribe. I'm going to say it a couple times. The Sawi tribe. They lived among the Sawi tribe. He and his wife Carol and I believe it was their 7-month-old child moved to live with these people, these indigenous people in the Papua New Guinea region. And these people, he learned very quickly, had something very peculiar about them. Among this tribe specifically, the highest form of good and the greatest value that they had was treachery. Treachery was considered the highest form of good in this particular group. So much so that when Don was sharing the gospel with them and sharing the story of what had happened to Jesus, and they got to the character of Judas, they held Judas to be a hero of the story. And Don is like, what am I going to do with this? So the Sawi tribe and a neighboring tribe began to have battles regularly, and it was near their home and near where their kids would stay. And just got to the point where Don was like, I can't do this anymore. These people don't get it. They're not going to get it. There's just no way, right? And surprisingly, the Sawi people were like, no, please stay. Please stay. And the chief said, hey, I've got a ceremony for you that I hope I'll do, and I hope it'll make you stay. And Don was like, okay, I ain't buying it. He was like, please come tonight, we'll do this. So Don came, and as he came, he notices that the Sawi tribe is there, and the neighboring enemy tribe had brought their chief and their people there as well. And kind of in a peculiar situation, Don realizes something's happening, and all he remembers hearing, was the blood-curdling scream of the chief of the Sawi tribe's wife. Because the chief had gone over, grabbed their 6-month-old baby from the mother, from his wife, and was giving it to the enemy tribe. And they explained to Don that this was a ceremony performed where that child would go live with that tribe, would be raised by that tribe, and as long as that child was alive, that there would be peace between the two tribes. They said that the name of that ceremony was called the Peace Child. And in that moment, Don realized that's the gospel. And he told the Sawi people, he said, there has been hostility between man and God since the beginning. And that hostility has been granted peace by God giving His own peace child, the Prince of Peace, in your place so you can have a right relationship with the God who created you. And it was that message, that illustration, that unlocked the gospel for so many of the Sawi tribe, where they were converted, and that Sawi tribe was transformed by the gospel because Don understood that in this context, that is the message, and here it is. So my encouragement to you as you think about that, as you think about what Paul went through, is don't let your context compromise your content. Rather, do the work to contextualize your content, right? I think it's too easy. Whenever we're in a conversation with somebody, right, and you're trying to tell them about how much God loves them, you're trying to get it through to them, and you just are like, there's no way that they're going to understand this. They're just not receiving it. They won't receive it. They can't receive it. They don't understand it. I'm not getting anywhere with these people. I believe this. That is when the enemy will come along and begin to tempt you to maybe change the message a little bit. Maybe water it down a little bit. Maybe don't be so pointed about repentance. Maybe don't share so much about the need for discipleship and following Jesus. Maybe don't talk about the idea of leaving behind their old lifestyle. That is the moment you and I will be tempted to compromise the content, the message, rather than find the way for the Holy Spirit to illuminate the truth to that person in whatever context they'll receive it, right? So here it's been said this way, the method may change, but the message never changes. If you know that going into, if you know that when you come up against opposition or difficulty or someone just is not getting it, if you know ahead of time that the enemy is going to tempt you to water down the message, you can be reminded from this moment right here to not, to hold fast and to trust that the Holy Spirit will give you an opportunity to speak the truth of the gospel in the way that that person will receive it. Don't let your context compromise your content. Paul says in the book of Romans, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it alone is the power of God unto salvation. The moment we compromise our message, it loses its power. If it is going to stay powerful and it is going to truly save someone's soul for all eternity, it has to be the true, simple gospel message. Do not compromise your content. You can change the methods, but you cannot change your message. So that's the second takeaway I think is really powerful. Don't let your context compromise your content. Here's the third one. Here's the third, or pause, let's keep reading first. I want to read and then we'll do the third one. Let's pick up in chapter 14, verse 19. It says this. It says, some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Those same Jews that had expelled them have now followed them to this place. They came from Antioch and Iconium, and when they won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, thinking he was dead. After the disciples gathered around him, he got up and went into the town. The next day he left with Barnabas for Derbe. After they had preached the gospel in that town and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith and by telling them it is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church and prayed with fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. After they had spoken a word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. There it is. And they had arrived and gathered the church together. They reported everything God had done with them, that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a considerable time with the disciples. If you look right here, let's go back to the map again. Just a reminder, they went from Iconium to Lystra, to Derbe. Those people came back to them. They stoned him. They thought he was dead. And afterwards, he decided to go back to Lystra, back to Iconium, back to Antioch to strengthen the disciples, back down to Perga at Pamphylia, stopped at Attalia, and went back to Antioch. You see how he retraced his steps and he went back? He returned to the places and to the people that were stoning him and killing him and dispelling him, right? Here's the third key takeaway. Breakthrough comes to those who are persistent. Breakthrough comes to those who are persistent. Even back in chapter 14, verse 3, it says that they stayed there for a long time. The devotion and the time spent is noteworthy here in the book of Acts. They returned to the places where they were pushed out. To the people who just tried to stone Paul to death, they returned to those places that had hostility towards the gospel. I'll give you a third story. Is that all right? One more? Are y'all good for one more story? I had a lot of stories. I cut some, so you're welcome. I'll give you a third story. The man by the name of Steve Saint. He's the son of the missionary Nate Saint to the people of Ecuador, along with missionaries such as Jim Elliott. You may have heard that name before. But there were five missionaries to the people of Ecuador, to a particular tribe, and all five of those men were killed by that tribe. And it was Steve Saint Nate's son, his father who had been killed by that tribe, Steve Saint, returned back to the very people that had killed his father to continue and persist in his father's work in sharing the gospel. You want to know what he found when he arrived? When he got there, surprisingly, he was met not with hostility, but with almost an eagerness, an anticipation for them to get here. And when he had got there, kind of, you know, dumbfounded a little bit at the welcome that he had received, he learned that the very people that had killed his father and the other missionaries, the moment after their death, looked into heaven and saw five men walking and rejoicing in the clouds and entered through the gates of splendor. And they had no idea what to do with the fact that the people they had just killed had just gone somewhere heavenly. And when Steve Saint arrived and heard that story, he said, "Let me tell you where they're at." And the gospel transformed that people. The fact that he returned to the same people that had murdered his father, that he chose to persist in the advancement of the gospel and his father's vision and dream to get the gospel to those people, led to the gospel message landing and answering the question, what just happened to those people? And it transformed that tribe. It transformed those people. I think one of the biggest issues in today's missionary efforts and the church living on mission is simply this: we don't persist. We don't know how to persist. It's too easy to give it up and to hang it up. Let me ask you this question. What would have happened if the person who shared the good news of the gospel with you had given up after the first time? When you think about how stubborn you were in that season, how hesitant you were to leave behind your old life or whatever, how, you know, maybe you were young and immature and you just didn't get it. Imagine if that person had given up after they had hit their first roadblock, their first obstacle. I think persistence is key. We have to be a persistent people if we are going to take on the mission of God's church, the Great Commission. We have to understand we are going to come face to face with persecution, with opposition, and we have to decide today. We must resolve in our hearts now that we will persist. We will advance God's kingdom and spread the name of Jesus Christ no matter what it costs. If we can't make that decision in this room, I promise you, you won't make it whenever you come face to face with difficulty. The breakthrough of the gospel is always on the other side of persistence. The person you believe has no chance of turning and believing is at any given moment one conversation away. At any given time, one more question away from believing. And if we believe that, if we truly chase that the power of God is in the gospel message for salvation, when we persist, we will see God move in ways that we could have never imagined. Breakthrough will come. It may take a week, it may take a month, it may take a year, it may take a decade. But the power of God through the gospel message is strong enough to break even the strongest of minds and hearts. We got to persist, even when it's tough, even when that coworker tells you, "I don't want to hear any more about it." Even when that person says, "I'm good, I don't want to talk about that anymore." Even when that neighbor, that friend, or that family member says, I'm okay. Or, "Yeah, no, I'm a good person. I don't need that message." Even when you are face-to-face with a seemingly impossible conversation to overcome, when you persist, I promise you the Holy Spirit will move and will eventually provide breakthrough in ways that you could have never imagined. We have to persist. We have to be a persistent people. Will you persist enough to see this gospel advance? So I hope these takeaways, I hope these kind of key insights into this first missionary journey will remind us of the mandate that all of us have. It's It's not the great suggestion. It is the great commission. For those who belong to Jesus Christ, this is your commission. This is your mandate. This is your purpose. It's time to reconnect the Great Commission to the heart of what it means to be a follower of Christ. This is the calling to follow Jesus. Here's the main idea. If you're taking notes, I want you to write it down. To be a follower of Christ is to be set apart for the work of the Great Commission. To be a follower of Christ is to be set apart for the work of the Great Commission. If you belong to Jesus, if you are in Christ, here is your life's purpose: to make His name known, to make disciples of all nations, here in your everyday life and for all of your life. That is your calling. That is the work that God has set apart for you. I read Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul, this Paul, later writing to the Philippian church, he says this. He says, "I'm sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." He says, "I'm sure because I experienced it. I'm sure because God set me apart on that day, and I know for a fact He brought it to completion." When they had completed the work, right? But here's something interesting. Paul's mission work, it didn't end here. The next couple of weeks, we're going to look at two more missionary journeys he took. You'll see a second and third. It didn't end here, but Paul's mission work, it didn't begin here either. It didn't begin in Antioch. It didn't begin on the road to Damascus. It began on a little hill called Calvary when Jesus Christ said His work was finished. Paul's work began the moment Jesus said, "My work is finished." There, Christ, in Paul's place, in my place, and in yours, took our place so that you and I could be in His. There, the work began. There, the work of Jesus Christ and our salvation was finished. And from there, God's people have been taking that message to the ends of the earth. That not only was He killed, but 3 days later, He would be resurrected. Not only would He be resurrected, but that He would be seen by hundreds at one time for 40 days. And not only resurrected and seen, but ascended back to the Father and is coming again one day. My friend, let me ask you this. Do you believe that Jesus Christ has died in your place, was resurrected, and is coming again? That is our message. And until you believe that message, until you have experienced that message, then you won't take it to the ends of the earth and you won't fulfill God's purpose for your life. Until you first know the message, you won't share the message. Do you know the message? Do you know the good news that Jesus Christ has died in your place and has a life already planned out for you to fulfill His plan for you and to fulfill your life with purpose in a way that you could not dream of? This is the good news of the gospel. This is the heart of the church, to take this message to the ends of the earth. City View Church, I pray that we would be a people on this mission. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we look to You tonight. We lift our eyes to You, Jesus. We see You lifted high, and we know that You are worthy of all of our lives. That You are worthy of all of our lives, all of our time, all of our resources. You are worthy of it all. We sing along with heaven right now, and we say, "Worthy, worthy, worthy." God, we say, "Holy, holy, holy are You." We sing that because we've experienced that. And because we have experienced that, God, I pray, would You use this people to share that, to spread that message that You're worthy because of who You are and what You've done for us. Father, I pray for the one in here right now. I pray for the one in here that feels far from You. That they, if they're honest with themselves, they're not sure if they're even a Christian. Holy Spirit, would You speak to their hearts right now? Would you call them to repentance? Would they leave behind their old life and even now turn? For those of you in here tonight, with heads bowed and eyes closed, I want you to listen to me. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. If you're far from God and you know it, don't harden your heart. Turn to Him. Confess that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Believe that He has done everything for you. And the Bible says you'll be saved. If you're in here and you know that's you, I'm going to encourage you to talk to somebody. Come find myself or Dustin. Tell somebody. We want to help you take your next step, whatever that looks like. Father, for those of us in here that have been transformed by the gospel message, God, would you give us boldness and courage, persistence, and would you open the door of opportunities for us to advance your gospel? We say we're here, God. Send us wherever you're leading us and wherever you're calling us. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Everybody said, amen. I invite you, why don't you stand? We'll sing. However the Lord leads you to respond, please do so.